And all God's people said, the King is coming. Amen? He's coming. Thank you. Thank you, Cindy. That was fantastic. I tell you, the Gaithers wrote some good music. I'm right. That is a Gaither song. Am I right? Yeah. Yeah, that's fantastic. Well, it's only 10:45. I've got all kind of time. This is fantastic. I want to remind you that there's an announcement that says this, but Ryan graduates this coming up today, Sunday, first day of the week. He graduates Friday, and give him a hand. And I remember when he used to drive back and forth to, you live down there, but back and forth to, they called it Florida Baptist then, or, yeah. In the day, it was called, back in the way long time ago, it wasn't called Florida Baptist, it was called something, what was it called? BBI, yeah. Anyway, it's a blessing, so he'll be graduating with his master's degree in religious ed, right? No, theology, like I said, theology. That's exciting. And man, congratulations, Ryan. That is fantastic. Several things I want to do. Do you want to give a report this morning, or multiply it times two, whatever it is? Okay.
In the beginning, God created the heavens.
There you go.
I learned something new in there today. I found out that the angel that announced Jesus' birth, his name was Harold.
Yeah.
Harold the angel.
That's right. That's exactly right.
I stole
that. Yeah.
But anyway, Robbie's doing a study on basic doctrines of the faith. Today was all about Jesus. Subjects throughout, and it continues for several more weeks, right? Four more weeks. So if you're looking for a Sunday school class, right down this hall, not the last room on the right, but the next to the last room on the right. I'm sure he'd love to have you. But there are a number of Sunday school classes for everybody here, so if you're looking for a place to fit in, let me know, and I'll help you find a spot.
Thank you so much. That was fantastic. Okay. That was fantastic. By the way, we were able to visit with TJ yesterday, and Tim and Marianne had some social event. Diane's not in here. So they were able to go to some event for parents of cancer patients. So we were able to stay with TJ for a few hours yesterday evening, and he sends his greetings to you. And just a reminder of the struggle that he has, but also the family living in a hospital room for months and months and months. It's tough. But we love him and we pray for him, and we certainly want to continue to do that. Your Bible's open to 1 Timothy chapter 4, and I do want to read some of the verses we've read before. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And I'm going to roll us over into 1 Timothy chapter 5. And, you know, there's events. Again, I'm not, the older I get, the more emotional I get. I think that's common, especially for men. That's what my doctor told me, because I was trying to explain to him how much more emotional I was than I've ever been in my life. And he was telling me that's common among men as they age. But another event has happened in the last 10 or so days, that you have these events where you take you do an assessment that causes you to kind of do a life assessment or evaluate where you are in life. And what happened is about 10 days ago, I was saved when I was 16, and I was saved in February of 1977. And as a junior in high school, and my I ended, after I got saved, I became really good friends with my pastor's children. They had four children, two boys and two girls, and the two sons were some of my best friends, and I was a little older than them. And so because they were my best friends, some of my best friends, their family, especially their mama, we called her Mama Sue. Now, she's the pastor's wife. And just like Miss Diane, you know, most people introduce me as Miss Diane's husband. They don't introduce me. So this, in our little church, or our church in Weaver, Mama Sue was the pastor's wife, and she was kind of like a second mother. And, I mean, we just did, I went on vacation with them. I mean, she was a second mother, and she helped disciple me and helped me get through all these crises when you're a teenager, your parents breaking up, and all kind of stuff. So, but it was Mama Sue, Mama Sue, Mama Sue. When I'd go home, even when I lived, got married and moved off, when we would go home, I'd go home to my mom's house, but then later when I was home that same day, guess where I would go? I'd go see Mama Sue. Well, Mama Sue died the last, 10 days ago, and she died. She was 80. And so, you know, knowing that I got saved and she helped disciple me, and we were so close, and I was close with the family, we did all these things together, I've sat back in the last couple of weeks, last 10 days, and I don't know if it's the devil or if it's my emotions, but I've been, doing an assessment of, what have I accomplished? I don't know if the devil does this to you, but you're thinking about who am I and what have I accomplished? And so because of her death, I mean, I've been very, very conscious of where I spiritually am. I mean, I've been saved for almost 50 years, not almost 50 years. And you're wondering, what in the world have I accomplished for the Lord? And it's been sobering. So one of the things I did is, as I was preparing to teach a little bit more about 1 Timothy chapter 4, is I pulled some information from 15 years ago. And this is almost 15 years to the date. I pulled some notes from a sermon that I preached here. Happened to be that 15 years ago, in May and June, I was preaching on the church. So let me read to you. These are some. I was just preaching. I said, what are we going to do with our lives? It was that kind of sermon. And in that sermon, there were several things. I said, what's going to be the vision for the church? That year, some of you may remember this. We call ourselves a place to belong. That's our theme. Redland Baptist Church, a place to belong. And then for years, we've tagged that with our theme, like then, and 15 years ago, it was, well, now it's living in the light of eternity, okay? Well, then it was a place to belong, bearing fruit. A place to belong, to bear fruit. And so obviously that year we were talking about John 15, bearing fruit, abiding in the vine and bearing fruit. And so I guess I was challenging the church, well, what are we going to do as a church? Where are we headed? What's our goals? What's our mission? And here's some things I said, is this going to be us? This was in 2000. Matter of fact, it was in 2006. And so I mentioned we had built the sanctuary. We dedicated, by the way, the sanctuary is 20 years old. We dedicated it in 2004. Matter of fact, this month, April of 2004. We built owned the fellowship hall. We started that in 2005. And to finish it, right at the beginning of 2006. And so, obviously, I was preaching on where are we going to be. And so I was picking up all that information. But here's some things I wrote down. We were a place to belong and bearing fruit. So would we do things, as a church, would we do things like this? Would we open up a biblical counseling center? There's a reason we had talked about that, because many of our people in our church had gone to this study of biblical counseling at a church in Montgomery, and several of our men went with me when we went through those. So we had talked about, do we need to hire, not hire, but do we need to provide like biblical counseling 2 days a week through our church? Does Can we find a biblical counselor and they have an office and 2 days a week do biblical counseling? A lot of churches do that. Could we be a homeschool umbrella? Now, that was very viable because that was probably the time the football team was still practicing up here, right? We used to have Ezekiel umbrella. They used to practice football. That's a homeschool umbrella. They used to practice football up here, and half our girls were cheerleaders. A lot of our boys were playing on the football team. So we decided, you know, should our church, we talked about, should our church be a homeschool umbrella? And I don't know what all that means, but many of you do know what that means. So should the church be should we open up a clothes closet? Should we do a mission work and open up some kind of clothes closets? A lot of churches do that. Should we build, this is a good one, a senior adult village? You know, should we build 12 apartments and build them just for senior adults so when they sell their homes, they'll have a place they want to come live in a smaller apartment? Do we want to do that? Some churches do that. Here's one that we did do Mother's Day Out. Mother's Morning Out, Mother's Day Out, that is something we do have. And I think we started it seven years ago. I think we call it Mother's Morning Out. Another one we'd written down was an after-school ministry. So should we pick up kids after school? And because I know they need a place to go. And so should we bring them here and start an after-school ministry? That was something we discussed. Should we have tutoring? Matter of fact, Robbie and I have discussed this in the last few months. Should we offer tutoring either during the school year or during the summertime? Should we do that as a mission? So as a church, you know, we had just laid down all of these possibilities of what we might be doing in the days ahead. That was that was 15 years ago. The sermon that I preached where I mentioned those things was in 2009. So what I want you to think about is, what would we put down on paper now as a pastor, as deacons, as individuals? What would you put down on paper of where you want to be in a couple? What are some things we need to be doing, or you need to be doing, for the kingdom? You know, Solomon was spot on in Ecclesiastes when he says, life is a vapor, right? Life is a vapor. Life is like a puff of air. Life passes so quickly. I have a little plaque. As a matter of fact, I think it's in John's Sunday school class. And it says, only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Is that not true? Only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Do you know what Jesus said about serving Him and bearing fruit for the kingdom? He said in Matthew's gospel that, think about return on investment. If you were putting a percentage on it, that Jesus said that anything you do for the kingdom, that He said it's a 10,000% return. Now, I mean, obviously God didn't write that in heaven and say everybody's going to get 10,000% more than they invest, but when Christ told the parable about the kingdom, that was the percentage He used. That, you know, are we going to sow seeds to the wind? Are we going to sow seeds to the world and it be useless and futile? Or are we going to invest in the kingdom that has, not only, we've read, not only does it produce good fruit now, but it produces fruit for eternity. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 4 and in 1 Timothy chapter 5 is just talking about these crucial priorities for the local church. I was reading, I was doing some reading in the book of Judges this week, and was reading about Samson, and most of you know Samson. You know the girl he married, the pagan girl, was Delilah. Samson and Delilah. Everybody probably remembers their names. But do you remember when, you know, Delilah was really an enemy of God's people. And Samson, that's why it's in the book of Judges. In Judges, I think it's Judges 16, Samson's kind of serving as a judge for Israel. And he's kind of a protector of Israel. And so the Philistines are the mortal enemies to the Jews. And so most of you know the story. Delilah was paid, I think, over a thousand pieces of silver to find out how in the world Samson had his strength. Then you can read all about this in Judges chapter 15 and 16. And so Samson knew she had this scheme going on. And so she would say, "Oh, please, if you love me, Samson, you'll tell me how you got your strength." So he'd make up some preposterous story about how he got his strength. One of them was, if he braided my hair in a tight weave, because that's obviously his source of strength, was a razor had never touched his head. It's a covenant. So with him and God, a Nazarite vow. And he said, if you weave my hair and put a pin through it and knot it real tight, I'll be like any other man. He did it three times. There's three or four different ways he said all kind of weird things. And she would do it. She'd put him asleep. She'd have him cuddle in her lap. That's what the text says. He'd fall asleep in her lap. And then she would do what he said would cause him to lose his strength. And then she would say, she did it every time, she'd say, "Awake, Samson, the Philistines are upon you." And of course, the first three or four times, Samson would jump up and bound him with new ropes, the new ropes he broke off, all those things. And then he would whip up on the Philistines. It's where one of the times he took the jawbone of a donkey and killed a bunch of them. He would do incredible things. But if you remember, the last and final time, he did tell her. And it says she nagged him. It's when it says she nagged him to death. And basically it says he got tired of her nagging. So because she would say, "If you loved me, you would tell me." So he finally tells her, and all this has a point. He tells her the source of his strength, and it was a covenant, like a Nazarite vow. A razor had never touched his hair from birth. He had never had his... It wasn't that the source of his strength was God, but a symbol of that was his hair. And so he tells her, and she puts him asleep. He falls asleep in her lap again, and then she has him come in, and they cut off his hair. And if you read it, and this is where sometimes I think I am, and I know you're there. You go through this because you're human just like me. Well, so this is the last time. So she's cut off his hair. And she doesn't know if he's told her the truth or not. So she says for the fourth time, may have been the fifth time, "Awake, Samson, the Philistines are upon you." And so he did what he had always done. He jumped up. And there's an interesting part of that verse says, but he did not know that the power of God had left him. Now think about that. He did not know the power of God had left him. I know personally, collectively, we need to consider those things. Have we lived in a way where the power of God affirms what we're doing, or has the power of God left us because we're not living for Christ like the Bible says we should be living? I'm reading out of 1 Timothy chapter 4. We've read these verses several times, and I just want to mention a couple of verses here in chapter 4, and then I'm going to take you into chapter 5, and then we'll just look at two or three points this morning. I'm in 1 Timothy 4, and I'm going to begin reading again in verse... let me just pick up at verse 6. I know you're thinking, gosh, that's the third or fourth time we've read this, but that's okay. 1 Timothy chapter 4. By the way, when I was reading about Samson this week, it does talk about how Delilah would put him to sleep. And she would do that because she wanted to try to subdue him, do whatever he said. And do you know the Bible says in 1 John 5 that the world, that unsaved, the world, unsaved people, unsaved leaders, the world lies, says in 1 John 5, I think it's verse 19, says the whole world lies in the lap of Satan. That's interesting, isn't it? The whole world lies in the lap of the evil one. So much like, you know, the little preacher talk, we say that Delilah rocked Samson to sleep. Preachers might say that the world has rocked us asleep. And sometimes we do get deceived and by the schemes of the devil. Revelation 12:9 says that the devil's the deceiver of the whole world. Jesus said in John 14, he said, Satan is the ruler of this world. John 14:30, Jesus says, Satan is the ruler of this world. And then he says, this is John 14:30. Satan's the ruler of this world, but then he says, but he has nothing on me, because Jesus is king. So folks, we're naive to think that the devil's not working. 2 Corinthians 4 says he is the god of this world, and he blinds the minds of those that might hear the truth. Ephesians 2 says he's the prince of the power of the air, and he leads the spirit that now works in everybody that's disobedient to the word of God. He now works in the sons of people that are not saved are called the sons of disobedience. They've bought into false truth or false doctrine, hook, line, and sinker. But also speaking of deception and thinking about us setting a priority that we want to produce fruit for the Lord Jesus. We want to be submissive to the will of God. And I'd really never thought about this but I was cross-referencing the deception. And I'd never connected this until this week. But Jesus tells a parable about the Word of God. And folks, this is reality. This is where we are as believers. And that's why we're here. We're here to study God's Word. There's a whole other story about that, and I'll get to that in a minute. But Jesus told a parable about God's Word. And it's the sower and the seed. This is a... It's in all three synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three have this. And it says, and so he's talking about the importance of his word. So he says, the sower went out to sow. And you know, it falls on, there's four different soils, right? So Jesus is talking about the seed, and he says the seed's the word of God. And there's four different kinds of soils that the seed's going to fall on. But the first one, he says, the seed falls on ground, just dry ground. And I'd never really thought about this, what Jesus says. But in Matthew's account, I think it's Matthew 13, it says, so the Word of God is sown and on that dry ground. And then Jesus says that there's four soils. This is the first soil. He says, the evil one, the seed is sown. Think about how many times this happens to me and you. The seed is sown, the Word of God is sown, and he says, then the devil comes and he takes the seed away so it won't get planted in the heart. And I think how many times, when James says something like, where he says, we're hearers of the Word, but not doers. So one of Satan's great ploys, and this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:2, one of his great ploys is to take away the truth of God's Word. Now he might do that by giving us a replacement, offering us a busy schedule rather than God's Word, whatever it be. But he tries to snatch away. We hear God's Word, then he just tries to snatch it away, so we make absolutely no preparation, no application. We don't memorize Scripture. We just hear it and lose its application. And that's one of the great tools of the devil. Anyway, then go back to 1 Timothy chapter 4, and I'm picking up at verse 6. He says, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed, have nothing to do, and again, all this is about teaching God's Word, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths, but rather train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way. And here's the rewards that Jesus talked about. As it holds promise for the present life, you know, we're aliens and strangers in this world. Our residence is not here. Our citizenship is in heaven, the Bible says. But we're just passing through. So, holiness and righteousness is good for this life, but then he says also for the life to come. I can't read that without thinking about the promise of Christ having a 1,000-year reign. We're not going to talk about prophecy this morning, but you know, the Bible guarantees us that Jesus is coming back. The King is coming. She played it. The King is coming. And the Bible promises us, now I'm not talking about the eons and eons of eternity. That is one thing. We're going to be with Him. But ever before that, there's a 1,000-year reign, and the Bible says, and we will reign with Him. It'll be heaven on earth. And we'll have something to do with the world submitting to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That's what Zechariah tells us in Zechariah 14, that the whole world is going to worship Jesus Christ. He's going to be the King of Kings, and we're going to help rule the world with Him. And so when we think about obedience and submitting to God's Word, it's what we should do. But it's not only good for here, it's also good for the life that is to come. That's the other end of eternal life. You know, if you write in your Bibles, that's one of those Bible verses you should want to underline. So you train yourself for these things. Then he says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. I'm sorry, I've skipped a bunch, didn't I? It holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, and of course Paul had left Timothy in Ephesus, and he was planning to come back and pick up Timothy. Until I come, devote yourselves to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Now, this is specifically for part of Timothy's responsibility as the pastor of the church at Ephesus. Three of the responsibilities of the pastor for the church was the public, think about, you know, reading of Scripture in worship, the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, preaching, and to teaching. That was a priority for the pastor. And because I was going through this, you know, life evaluation, and since we're celebrating 25 years of being here, so I went back and tried to figure out, okay, how many times have I preached here? And so there's a reason for this. So if you come to my office is full of notebooks. I'm a notebook fanatic, and I've got spiral-bound notebooks and file folders everywhere. Well, here's why I have it. So let's say that I've been here 25 years. I've missed two Sundays a year, let's say, so I've preached 50 times a year just on Sunday morning. And so that's 1,250 sermons that I've shared. And so I was reading this week that the average of pastor studies for a sermon on Sunday morning, this is for Sunday morning, on an average is 15 hours a week for the sermon. Now, I will be honest with you, when you're young, When I was 26 and 27 and I pastored in Mississippi, I had to study a lot longer than that. But on an average, let's say 15 hours per Sunday morning sermon. Okay? So now we have 1,250 sermons at 15 hours apiece. And this is the privilege you give me. This is great to be a preacher. So I've studied for Sunday morning messages 18,000 hours. Okay? Well, so in those 18,000 hours, I write notes. And so that's why my office is full of notebooks and file folders, is because obviously in 18,000 hours of studying, I've written several notes. But this is what preachers have to do. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul said it right. He said, now this is for preachers who are called. Not everybody's called to preach. But Paul says, there's nothing really to brag about, because he says, it's by necessity. Well, what he means is, in calling preachers to preach and teach, what the Bible says, there is a compulsion that you are miserable if you don't study to preach. You with me? If you're not preparing, life for a preacher is the next sermon. So everything after today, every Sunday afternoon, what I do is I start thinking about the next message, which is Wednesday. So life is, but that's how it's supposed to be. And Paul said that, woe is me. That's just what, so for preachers, that's what God puts in your mind. That's what you want to do. You know, a lot of preachers say, just leave me alone and let me study and read it. And to a large degree, that's true. You just want to prepare for the next message. And that's what you think about. Well, I do that. Preachers do that because you're preparing God's people to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul's arguing here to Timothy, and the necessity to study and prepare to preach God's word. He says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and in conduct, in love and faith and purity. Until I come, devote yourselves to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. Do not neglect the gift that you have. And again, Ephesians 4 tells us that God gifts preachers, and then the church, He gives them to the church. So He says, do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. They're just affirming that Timothy was called to preach. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch. And there's all these verbs he uses. I think there's 11 different verbs used to describe what the Christian should be doing. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save yourself and your hearers. And then we're just going to read a couple of verses in chapter 5 and to show you where Paul's going to take Timothy to think about. In theology, this appears in 1 Timothy and it appears in the book of Titus. He talks a lot about the church being the family. We know Paul has even mentioned to the believers at Ephesus already, if you read Ephesians, he's mentioned we're the household of faith, we're the family of God. He's mentioned we're, all of us are married to Jesus. He's the bridegroom. All of us are part of the bride. So he's mentioned a family to the church at Ephesus already, but he talks about being a family of faith. And what they call it in theology, family codes. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 5, which a lot of it's here in 1 Timothy 5, there's issues for the family of faith. So as a family of faith, there's codes that we go by as a family. Just like there's, like, you know, y'all have tendencies at your house, I have tendencies at my house. Our next door neighbor kids who just moved here from Germany, been in the military, every time they come into our house, they take off their shoes. That's what they've done their whole lives. I don't take off my shoes when I come in my house. My grandkids, hey, honey, I didn't know you were here. And my kids don't take off their shoes when they come in our house, but that's what they do. And so we as a church have family household codes. Every church is to have these codes. So Paul's going to talk about this in chapter 5. I just want to read a couple of the verses and just make a quick application. Because every church is a household of faith. By the way, it's worth thinking about is if you read the book of Acts, Paul made special arrangements. So this is his third missionary journey. This is before he had written the book of Ephesians. Before he had written 1 Timothy, but he makes this special meeting where he's traveling a third missionary journey, and he calls for the elders of Ephesus to come meet him. He calls for the leaders of the church and churches maybe in Ephesus to meet him. And just if you got your Bibles, go back with me to the book of Acts, and I'll let me finish with this, but go to Acts chapter 20 real quick. Acts chapter 20. Let me show you, because I mentioned earlier the necessity and the importance of doctrine and protecting truth and disciplining ourselves to be biblical students. But this is where, if you pick up at verse, I'm in Acts 20. Look at verse, let me just pick up in verse 17. And so he's on his way to Jerusalem, by the way. And so things aren't going to work out well eventually when he gets there, if you read the book of Acts. But I'm in Acts 20, beginning at verse 17. It says, "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and called the elders of the church to come to him." And again, this is the Apostle Paul traveling with, it's a day's journey. It was going to take the elders about a day, a day's walk from Ephesus to Miletus. Miletus is south of Ephesus. So they're going to do it. The apostle wants to meet the elders of the church at Ephesus so that they come. So look what happens. So it says he called for the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, this is what he said to them. He says, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews." And we've studied the book of Acts and we've seen that over and over again. "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house." So Paul said, "Hey, I'd teach the word anywhere, at the synagogue, down the street, but also from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus." Now, folks, I know I'm not an apostle. I know you're not an apostle. I am the pastor. You're not a pastor. But you're a saved saint, adopted into the family of God just like me, and the Bible says you've been gifted. And you've been called into the ministry. You've received a call to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ and to love His church. I always think about Ephesians 3:21. To Him be glory in the church. To Him be glory in the church. We're to love the church. So he says, you know, my life is not a big deal, but he says this is a big deal. This is what a big deal is. That I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And he says, and now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. He was talking about his responsibility as a steward of God's gift. I am innocent of the blood of all. Look what he says. For I have not shrinked from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. So, word for word, precept upon precept, the Apostle Paul taught and preached God's Word. All of it. He didn't shrink from any of it. There's a lot of things that are hard to preach on in our culture, in our day. There's a lot of hard things. But as a pastor, pastors cannot shrink from verse by verse proclamation of God's Word. And Paul did that. He says, so he's talking to the elders. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Again, that confirms the call of pastors. You know, it's a divine thing. The Holy Spirit does it, you know. They've already been called elders. They've been called pastors. And they're called overseers. That's three words for the same person. And look what he says. And he says, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So we talk a lot about the church being the body of Christ, and it is. We talk a lot about the church being the bride of Christ, and it is. The Bible says the church is the building of Christ or the building of God, and it is, because we're all living stones that are placed in that body. But no matter what metaphor you might use to apply to the church, the ultimate thing about the church being here is because Christ, the Bible says Christ purchased it with His own blood. Which, you know, we say my life and your life, but also the church. It's a blood-bought church. So, just as we leave this morning, how precious is the church? When Jesus said in Matthew 16, I will build my church, Matthew 16:18, I will build my church. And you remember what the rest of it says? And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That the church is going to prevail. It's owned by the Lord Jesus Christ because He purchased it with His own blood. And if there's no other reason to love and serve the church, that's a reason worth serving the church for. Because Christ paid such a high price for my soul, but also for the church. And guess what Paul says? Guess what's going to happen? Paul says, when I leave and I'm no longer available, the whole scheme of the devil, if, as Jesus said, back to the sowing the seed in the soils, the first soil, when the seed's sown, the devil wants to do what? He wants to come and snatch that seed away so the word will not be applied. And folks, that applies to lost people, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 2, but it applies to Christians. You read God's Word and then all of a sudden your mind shoots off to something else and you make no application, you don't examine, you don't try to memorize, and you just hear it and move on, and it never finds a resting part in your soul. You're never sanctified by it, you never make application, you're able to say you read God's word, but there's no difference in your life. And so that's what the devil wants to do. So Paul says to the believers, to the leaders at Ephesus, guess what? Christ purchased the church with his own blood, but this is what's going to happen. He says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And look what he says, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. So be alert. Remember that for 3 years I did not cease night and day to admonish every one of you with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. You know, Jesus said in John 17, and the word sanctified means set apart. All of our lives are to be set apart for Christ. Jesus said in John 17, this is how sanctification works. He said, sanctify them. This is Jesus in John. He's praying. He's praying for you. He's praying for the church. John 17. He says, sanctify them in your... He's praying to the Father. Sanctify them in your truth. John 17:17. Sanctify them in your truth. He's praying for the church. Everybody's going to be saved. Set them apart. Sanctify them in your truth. And then he says, your word is truth. So folks, if we're going to be the church that God wants us to be, this is the book we need to follow. Amen? Let's stand together for prayer. We love God's word. Let's pray. Father, I'm grateful that hundreds and hundreds of times in this precious book it says, and God said. Lord, thank you that you have communicated with wicked sinners like me by a perfect, infallible, authoritative word that's alive. Lord, thank you that I can study and read in these words, can purify my soul. They can convict me of my wickedness. They can direct me on the right path. Father, thank you that it's through this word you're going to build your church. Father, thank you for the church that you purchased with your own blood. Lord, it's a privilege to serve in it. Now dismiss us now with your love and your benediction. May what we do and say outside this place be for the cause of Christ. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Have a great afternoon, ladies.